Let's turn in our Bible then to 2 Kings and chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 15 this evening. So it says, "Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' And the king said to Hazael, 'Take a present in your hand, and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, "You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." Then he set his countenance in a stir until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do such a gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Let's just pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again this night for these scriptures, Old and New Testament, Lord God, that we know to be the infallible, inspired word of God. This is your word of truth, and Lord God, we believe that every word, every verse, Lord God, from the beginning of Genesis to the last verse of the last chapter of Revelation, Lord, it is your inspired word, and Lord God, as such, it's always relevant to us and to our lives, and Lord God, in it and through it, Lord God, we can be not only fed, Lord God, but grow strong in our faith and our understanding of you, and Lord God, your plans and purposes for the people of this world, and Lord God, the way that, Lord God, you deal with the people of this world. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider this scripture tonight, that you will come by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and open our eyes that, Lord God, we might see your truth in this passage. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There comes a time when sinners are faced with some terrible situation or some terrible circumstance in which everything that perhaps they ever trusted in, everything that maybe they made their boast in, will be proved to be utterly worthless and useless. And I would say that is true of every sinner. Sooner or later, it will be shown that the things they've trusted in, the things they've placed their boast in, are utterly useless. And if you take, for example, this man here, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, his name means... Well, Ben means son of. His name means son of Hadad. And Hadad, you see, was a Syrian deity. It's a Syrian god. And Hadad possibly means brave or bravery. So Ben-Hadad was named after this god whose name is somehow kind of connected with bravery. So he's the son of the god Hadad, he's the son of the brave, or a son of bravery, you see. That's what his name actually means. And that's the kind of connotation that is on this name. That's what he was called. And thinking about this, perhaps this man, Ben-Hadad, had maybe lived his life trying to kind of live up to his name, if you understand what I mean. Maybe he tried to live up to his name all of his life. That is to say, be a brave man. Be a man who showed through his actions that he was worthy of the name Son of the Brave. son of the brave god Hadad. And I started to look back a little bit over some of the chapters that we've already looked at, and I think Ben-Hadad first shows up really in 1 Kings chapter 20, where it says, and King Ahab of Israel is still alive at that point, and it says there in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.'" So here you can see a man who's trying to, well, he's acting like he's a brave kind of conquering king, isn't he? That's what he's, Ben-Hadad, son of the brave, you see. And he comes into Israel and he makes these threats and commands to the king of Israel. And certainly from verse 4, the king of Israel was intimidated by it. It says, "The king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" You know, and Ahab's ready to kind of give in. And so Ben-Hadad comes and he takes something of what he wants from Israel. He's Ben-Hadad, he's son of the brave, you see, that's what he's doing. And so he comes again a second time and he makes further demands of Ahab. But this time Ahab was told to resist him, which he did. And Ahab resists him and goes out to war against him. Ben-Hadad brings his forces against Israel and Ahab goes against him. And due really only to the fact that God intervened on behalf of Israel, Ben-Hadad was driven back at that point. Well, I say it was partly due to the fact that God intervened on behalf of Israel, and partly due to the fact, if you read chapter 20 of 1 Kings, that Ben-Hadad was getting drunk with his generals at the time the battle was commencing. He was at the command post getting drunk with all his generals, so he really wasn't taking his situation seriously at all, was he? But he was defeated on that occasion. And so he comes again, a third time, and he attacks Israel again, and yet again God intervened on behalf of his people and drove Ben-Hadad back. But the very fact, you see, that he keeps coming back shows to me he's trying to live up to his name, you see. So he's driven back a second time, and on that occasion, even though the Syrians are defeated, Ahab very foolishly entered into a kind of alliance with him, with Ben-Hadad. But after 3 years, Ben-Hadad came again, and he attacked Israel yet again, and this time he defeated them. And on that occasion, King Ahab was killed on that occasion. So Ben-Hadad, all the time he's pressing and he's coming against Israel, and then we read over the next few chapters that he's sending raiding parties into Israel, and he's taking captives out of Israel, and he's taking spoil out of the land of Israel. And it came to the point, you'll recall, we looked at this a few weeks ago, where he's planning to attack Israel, but each and every time he plans to attack them, God reveals his plans to the king of Israel through the prophet Elisha. So his plans are thwarted every time. But such is his bravery, or stupidity, that he even decides that he's going to have Elisha arrested, or perhaps kill Elisha, because he's spoiling all of his plans, you see. But, of course, each and every time he tries to do that, it all comes to nothing as well. But this is Ben-Hadad, you see. He's son of the brave, son of the God whose name is associated with bravery. And he continues to try and act that role out in his life. Of course, what Ben-Hadad was doing really by attacking the people of Israel, it wasn't so much the people of Israel he was attacking, it was the God of Israel, actually. And it's a brave man indeed who actually goes out against the God of Israel. Well, maybe not brave, deluded. Anyone who thinks they can fight the God of Israel and win actually isn't brave, they're deluded, basically. Still, eventually, something happens that brings such a brave or deluded individual to the end of themselves? Always does. And I say always. Sooner or later, it will. And sometimes such events actually lead to their repentance. And there's one classic example of that in the account Jesus gives of, well, the person we usually refer to as the prodigal son. And in the parable of the prodigal son, well, you all know the story real well. But it says in verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that far country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, that is to say, when he came to the end of himself and his own resources, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So the extremity of that man's situation actually brought him to repentance. You know, God, as it were, suffered him to reach rock bottom, and he's faced with such dire circumstances, it actually moves him to genuine repentance. But sadly, that doesn't always happen. That doesn't always happen. And in the case of Ben-Hadad, what happened to him was he fell sick with some disease, and he realized that this disease had the potential to kill him. That's the dire circumstance this man faces. He's got this disease, and it's such a disease that he knows it has the potential to kill him. So now he isn't feeling all that brave anymore, is he? He's no longer feeling so brave. Nor, it seems, does he have any confidence either in the gods of Syria that previously he'd served, he put his trust in, and certainly this god Hadad, he'd sought to live up to its reputation, the god he'd been named after. And yet here, there is not one hint that he even goes there to consult those gods. So he's absolutely no confidence whatsoever in them. See, now this man's facing death itself. That's what he's facing. And that's why I say, sooner or later, every sinner will face an extremity of circumstance that will bring them to the end of themselves. And if it's not something like the prodigal son faced, something that happens during this lifetime, it will happen at the end of this lifetime, when all that they put the trust in this life, will suddenly be revealed to them as absolutely useless and worthless to help them. He's now facing death itself. And the truth is that whilst there are many people, perhaps, who kind of face death with a sort of fortitude and courage that maybe arises out of the fact that they've convinced themselves that death is not to be feared, most people, I put it to you, can't face death with that kind of an attitude. What do I mean by people who face death with a sort of courage, a fortitude that comes out of something they believe? I mean a kind of self-deluded belief. Well, you've got people today, and they're in the news every day, who will die, kill, murder, and die in what they consider to be jihad. Why do they do that? Why would somebody be willing to leave everything, go to Syria or Iraq and fight this so-called jihad? Because they believe, they are convinced that if they die in for the cause of jihad, for the cause of Allah, that they'll go straight to a paradise. And they are told that certain things await them in paradise. But it's a delusion. And the minute they close their eyes in death, they will realise that all those things they trusted in actually amount to nothing. They're worthless. It was the same with you know, in the Roman world, the Roman soldiers, many of them, had a belief that they were, if they died courageously in battle, if they died in a brave way, they would wake up in a place called Elysium, which was kind of like a field, almost like a paradise they would wake up in. And it's easy to understand how the Roman generals would instill that into them, because when they faced the enemy on the battlefield, they wanted them to fight courageously. Well, what if I die in the battle? What's going to happen to me? Well, that's okay. You'll just wake up in a better place. You'll wake up in Elysium, you see. So they went out and fought bravely and faced death with that kind of courage. And of course, there's countless other people in our nation who've convinced themselves, well, death isn't to be feared, because when you die, that's it. There's nothing, you're not conscious of anything else. There is nothing else. So therefore, when it comes, and don't really pay it much mind. Don't worry about it. The trouble is, when it does come, conscious of the fact that all these things are merely a delusion. Trouble is, though, most people can't face that death that way, I put it to you. Most people, deep down inside, worry about it. And the best they can do is perhaps put it to the back of the mind. But Ben Hadad knows that what he's got, this illness that he's got, could well result in death, and death soon, and that's something that concerns him. But then somebody tells him that Elisha the prophet is actually in Damascus. And why Elisha had gone to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, we're not actually told. So we must just assume, I guess, that he's gone there led by the Lord, because the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. So he's gone there, he's been led by the Lord. And perhaps the reason the Lord has led him there had to do with these events that are now about to unfold. And the thing is, you see, we ourselves live amongst a countless multitude of people who do not know God, don't we? That's where we live. And again, we might ask the question, why? Why do we have to be here in a world that every day I watch the news, I'm scratching my head, it gets worse by the day. The things that you see on your news, it gets worse by the day. You can almost not believe what will be there tomorrow. Today, we have a girl who's been murdered, cut to pieces, and they've just arrested a stepbrother for the crime. I mean, and who knows what will be tomorrow. And so you ask yourself, Lord, you know, what are we here for? We're here for a number of reasons, but at least one of them is that actually we are to have a ministry towards those who as yet don't know God. We're here to proclaim the word of God, the gospel, to them that are not yet saved. That's one reason we're here, isn't it? So we're to assume, I suppose, that Elisha has been led to Damascus for you know, his God's own reasons. So when Ben-Hadad realizes that Elisha is in Damascus, he calls his trusted servant Hazael to take a present to Elisha and ask him to inquire of the Lord, that is the Lord God of Israel, will I die of this disease or will I live? And it seems to me, in more ways than one, this really reveals the heart and mind of this man, Ben-Hadad. Because, as I've already pointed out, he's not inquiring of the gods of Syria, will I live or die? He's inquiring of the Lord God of Israel, through the prophet of God, will I live or die? And to me, what that shows is that Ben-Hadad's problem wasn't that he didn't believe in God, the existence of the God of Israel. That he knew very well. In fact, we've seen, you know, over and over again, as we've gone through the last chapters, God has proved his existence to this man Ben-Hadad over and over again. God has proved that he's real to this man, in the way that he's intervened on behalf of his people Israel, in the way that he healed Ben-Hadad's servant Naaman of leprosy and restored him to him, something that was unheard of, that a leper should be cleansed like that. But that's what God did. God favoured Ben-Hadad in that sense. He restored to him his number one servant in perfect health. God has proved his existence to Ben-Hadad over and over again. It wasn't that he didn't believe in the God of Israel. What's his problem? He doesn't want to bow the knee to the God of Israel. That's his problem. And I put it to you, that is actually the problem with a lot of people around us today. It's not that they don't believe in a God. Because I'm convinced, in fact I know, that God has placed within the heart of every man this kind of inert knowledge of God's existence. We all know there's a God. That's Romans 1 is about that, isn't it? God has built into us a knowledge of God. It's just that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness because he does not want to bow the knee to God. He wants to do what he wants to do instead. That's true of many people today. But now, faced with this most dreadful circumstance, for himself that is, he faces death, he realises deep down inside, and especially given all the things that he's already seen that prove the existence of the God of Israel, if there's anyone who can tell him what the outcome's going to be of this disease, life or death, it's actually the Lord God of Israel through his prophet, the prophet Elisha. Of course, the sad thing about Ben-Hadad is that none of this brings him to repentance. It doesn't bring him to repentance any more than anything that had happened before. Will I live or will I die? That's all he seems to be bothered about. Not how can I be saved. Not how may I obtain forgiveness from the God of Israel. How may I be made right in the sight of the God of Israel. But will I live or will I die? And you know, when you look at the extravagance of the gift he sends to the prophet Elisha, he sends him 40 camels loaded up with all the best stuff of Damascus. That's a bit like a juggernaut turning up at Elisha's door, packed full of all the best stuff that Damascus has to offer. You know, it strikes me that behind all that, there was probably a bit of a hope in Ben-Hadad that Elisha might see his gift and kind of try and pull a few strings with the God of Israel on his behalf, you know, and maybe get him a healing like he'd gotten for Naaman the leper. So what he's trying to do is buy God's favour with this gift of 40 camels load of stuff. That's what he's trying to do, buy the favour of God. Jesus once said this: what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul, that is his life? You see, at this point in Ben-Hadad's life, he realised that all the wealth he'd gained up to date would be utterly useless to him if he died at this point. So what he does is, and what he's prepared to do, is actually pack a lot of it up together and give it as a gift to Elisha, if only he can gain God's favour on his behalf. But God can't be bought, can he? God can't be bought. Neither can his favours be bought with money. Of course, the tragedy of our generation is there are apparently pastors and preachers out there, and some of them come on these television programmes, who are not afraid to go on and give the distinct impression that actually you can buy God's favour. If you donate to this or send money to that, you can get your healing. Just send your money. You know, and that is an absolute tragedy, because what that is doing is putting out the idea that actually God's favour or God's healings or whatever it is can actually be bought. But it can't, can it? God's grace comes as a free gift. It can't be bought. So Ben-Hadad sends his trusted servant Hazael, and This man Haziel is also, it seems to me, an interesting case, because Haziel, the name Haziel means El is seeing, not hell, but El. El is another word for God, like we, you know, some El Shaddai, or you know, it's another word for God, you see. And Haziel means El is seeing, or whom God sees. That's what his name means. And if you think about it, you would have expected that a man who's been given the name Haziel, God sees me, you know, would perhaps have lived his life rather carefully and cautiously, you know, in the knowledge that actually God sees what I do, God hears what I say, and if he really understands what it's all about, actually God knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, God sees. You would think that a man with a name like that would be careful about how he lives, because God sees it all. But no, none of that seems to have made any difference at all to this man Haziel. Perhaps he didn't believe any of it himself. Perhaps he thought, oh, Haziel, it's just a name, it's just my name. But God was about to reveal the truth to this man, that actually God does see. God sees it all. God sees not only what we do and what we say, hear what we say, but he knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, as it says in Hebrews and chapter 4. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is God who sees. He knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. So Haziel came to Elisha and he asked him the question, your son, King Ben-Hadad, asks, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said in verse 10, go and say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. So what's he actually saying to him here? Is Elisha telling Haziel to go and tell a lie to Ben-Hadad? You know, the Lord has told me that he will recover, but actually he's going to die. Is he saying go and tell him a lie? No, absolutely not. He's not telling him a lie. Actually, both statements are true. As far as Ben-Hadad's disease is concerned, he would actually recover from that. But he was still going to die. He was going to die at the murderous hands of Haziel himself, you see. So Elisha says, tell him you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that really he will die. At which point, it says, he set his countenance in a stir. And I kind of wondered whose countenance was set at a stir. Was it Elisha's or was it Haziel's? And it seems to me the person whose countenance was set at a stir until he was ashamed was Haziel. So what was happening here? Well, I guess it's this. When Elisha said to Haziel, the Lord has told me that he will recover, Haziel was disappointed. He didn't recover from the disease, because Haziel wanted to see him dead, because Haziel wants to be king in his place. So when Elisha announces that he's going to recover from his disease, initially Haziel is disappointed. But then when Elisha says, but the Lord has told me that really he will die, then Haziel is thinking to himself, how can I hasten that along? What can I do to make that sooner rather than later? And so he's starting to think to himself, and he goes into a stir as he mulls over in his mind what he might do, until he's ashamed. And he's ashamed because Elisha is looking at him in such a way that tells him Elisha actually knows what he's thinking. Elisha knows what he's thinking. And then to his surprise, Elisha begins to weep. And I guess Hazael is uncomfortable with that and says, "Why is my Lord weeping?" To which Elisha replies, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child when you become king over Syria." And Hazael turns to Elisha, and in denial he says, "What is your servant, a dog, that he should do such a gross thing?" Thing is, Elisha had known for some time that Hazael was going to become king of Syria, you know. And in fact, he'd known right from the time when Elijah had anointed him to be the prophet who would succeed him. Back in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, you remember what happened in 1 Kings 19? This is after the events on Mount Carmel, where a great victory was won over the king and queen and the religion of Baal and Ashtoreth. Jezebel threatened the life of Elijah, and Elijah did a runner, and the Lord caught up with him and said to him, pick it up at verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as the king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat over Abel Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So that was quite some time before, and so Elisha knew that one day a man called Hazael would become king of Syria. But perhaps, up until this point, he'd never seen him and never met him. Because this is the first time we're actually introduced to Hazael in person, other than him being named to the prophet Elijah. So now he's finally here, and suddenly he's face to face, not only with the man who would be king, but conscious of all that this man will actually do, and all the evil that he's actually going to do against the people of Israel. And faced with that knowledge, Elisha wept. He wept. In other words, it moved him emotionally. Thing is this, that the raising up of somebody like Hazael, cruel though he was actually part of God's judgment upon his own wayward people for their increasing waywardness and sin. God's got this incredible way, he's the infinitely wise God, he's got this incredible way of being able to deal with all sorts of people in all sorts of ways at one and the same time and cause his own perfect plan to work out in the end. Elisha knows that, and he knows that whatever God does is right, but faced with this man and knowing what will come, he's moved with emotion and he's moved to tears. And the thing is with us, we can see what's happening in our world today. We can see groups of people rising up and perpetrating all kinds of evil. Our problem, I think, sometimes is we can become so familiar with these things that we almost become immune to it. Do you know what I mean? We see it so often, we almost become immune to it. Do you know, we never should. Elisha was moved to weeping when he thought about what this man was going to do. Let's allow God and God's word and our knowledge of what's happening in this world move us to, you know, an emotional response to what is happening. That is to say, to prayer and to concern for the people and the world that we live in. Because we're here for a purpose, folks. And we mentioned it before. And the, our purpose, as far as those who are outside is concerned, is to witness to them. It's to tell them the truth concerning the gospel. It's to show them the way of salvation. Let's never get blasé about the way things are going. You know, you can almost get to the point and say, oh, it's just going from bad to worse. There's nothing we can do about it. Hey, let's just shut our doors. Let's have our nice Christian meetings together. Let's forget the world outside. It's just going from bad to worse. It's not what we're here for, folks. We're here to encourage one another in our faith. We're here to try and build one another up and encourage one another. But we're also here to be witnesses to the world outside. Elisha was moved with tears when he saw the evil that this man was going to do, even to his own king, Ben-Hadad. That's one thing. But also, in the future, to the people of Israel, to Elisha's people. And if it moved him with compassion, if it moved him to tears, then surely it moved him also to continue to serve the Lord amongst his own people, Israel. Amen. Well, we'll leave the passage at that this evening and continue with the next part next week.